I think we're all aware that we have quite a number of laws in our country on various issues. Sometimes we lament the fact, feeling that government perhaps encroaches too much into our lives. I'm one of those who laments that on occasions, some issues. But I also recognize, as you do, the importance of having laws. And I recognize that many laws are for the purpose of protecting us. They protect us from harm. They protect us from being taken advantage of in some cases. I do appreciate those kind of laws. For example, we have laws that demand that the labeling of a can or a bottle of some product, that the labeling match the contents. We appreciate that law. If we purchase a product at the grocery store, we may at times read the list of ingredients. And we do want the assurance that what is presented on the outside of the can is truly what is on the inside. You know, we can say this about people and spiritual things as well, about our own lives and about other people, about what we profess to be externally on the outside and what we are on the inside. God expects there to be no discrepancy there between the two. And we find a similar thought in that regard in our passage today in Romans chapter 2, verses 17 to 29, a study of that we began last Sunday, Romans 2, verses 17 to 29. We know that the Jew whom Paul is addressing here in this passage, the Jew was known for certain externals, a list of ingredients on the outside of the can. But unfortunately for many of the Jews, what was on the inside of the can was much different. They had the symbols of religion, but they lacked the internal substance that the symbols were meant to represent. The Jews as a whole were what we call moralists. They emphasized externals, obedience to the law, religious rituals. But something internal was missing. So Paul is writing in chapter 2 of Romans to help the Jews see that as a result of that spiritual discrepancy, the Jew was no better off than the Gentiles when it comes to being judged by God. In fact, the Jews, who were the covenant people of God, they related to Him in a unique and special way by covenant, the Jews were just like the Gentiles, standing guilty before God and thus liable for judgment. The Jews didn't agree with that, obviously. They did not agree with the viewpoint about being on equal grounds when it comes to judgment, equal grounds with the Gentiles. They claimed that that special status by virtue of the covenant put them in a position entirely different from the rest of the world, the Gentiles. So Paul is confronting this wrong thinking in our present passage. And he's pointing out the inherent dangers in thinking that their special status or a focus on externals brought special treatment from God. Or to say it another way, Paul is presenting the dangers of being a moralist. We noted four of those dangers last week, so just a note of review before we go on to see the fifth and final danger today. We noted last week in verse 17 that first of all, moralism can lead to, number one, a false sense of safety. And I explained, according to verse 17, that the Jew knew that God had given them the law, and that made them unique and special. That was part of the special relationship they had. And they knew God. They knew the one and only true God. They knew who He was. And that meant they knew His ways and His moral will. And they boasted in all of that. But the Jews had slowly become very smug and self-righteous in their attitude about all that, trusting that they were totally safe because of their special relationship with God. And that happens when people who focus on external things, religious things. They put their trust, that's the tendency, they put their trust in those things, and they can end up being lulled to sleep, as it were, thinking they are safe then from God's wrath. There's a second danger Paul is concerned about that we noted last week. Moralism leads, second, to an attitude of superiority, verses 19 and 20. God meant for Israel to bring light into the world's darkness. They had the law. They knew God. However, to do that, it can only be accomplished if it's done in a spirit of humility. But the Jew was proud. He was proud of the fact that he lived in the light while the Gentiles and the rest of the world were in the darkness. He was proud of the fact that he knew so much more spiritual truth than they did. That's a danger with moralists. It's easy for them to compare themselves to others and conclude then their spiritual superiority. But the truth was that before God, the Jew, as I said, was just as guilty as the Gentiles. And they were in no position to correct those in the world who were unenlightened. Third, verses 21 and 22, we noted that there's a connection then between moralism and a lifestyle of hypocrisy. That's another danger. A lifestyle of hypocrisy. Paul says the Jews sought to take the position of teaching others, but at the end of the day, they were hypocrites because they did not apply the teaching to themselves. They did not take the knowledge they had about God and the law and apply it to themselves. And that's a real problem with people who focus on religious externals. They really are setting themselves up for failure because they become so focused on especially their pet externals that they easily ignore many other moral principles that are in the Word. And that problem is noticed by others, and it's called hypocrisy. And since they tend to preach a high standard when it comes to externals, just like the Jews did there, it says in 21 and 22, since moralists tend to preach this high standard when it comes to externals, others then begin to evaluate their lives. What they find is that the moralist can't live out such a high standard himself. It's as if those who preach loudly about externals, it's as if they're drawing a target on themselves in the minds of others. And the closer the moralist is examined, the more discrepancies are found between what they preach and how they actually live. And that results in the fourth danger. Moralism leads to the potential then of blasphemy, I said. Verses 23 and 24. Moralism leads to the potential of blasphemy. Once people of the world began to evaluate the moralist's true life, then they began to criticize God. They began to dishonor God with their criticism of Him. Because in the minds of the people of the world, the self-proclaimed religious person, the moralist, and his God that he says he worships, they're connected. And if the religious moralist is such a hypocrite, then in the minds of the people of the world, God must be powerless then to help them. Or possibly God is just really unimportant if they're not going to choose to really live in such a way that pleases their God. I quoted to you from John Murray, who summed up all this sadness this way. Quote, "The tragic irony is apparent. The Jews who claim to be the leaders of the nations for the worship of the true God had become the instruments of provoking the nations to blasphemy, dishonoring God." Well, today we come to the last portion of this long passage, verses 25 to 29, and the fifth and final danger when it comes to moralism. Moralism ultimately results in, fifth, an absence of true spirituality. An absence of true spirituality. Verse 25. "For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision." Now Paul mentions another very important issue to the Jew, the rite of circumcision. The word circumcision literally means a cutting around. And obviously we understand that this was the physical act of removing the foreskin from Jewish boys on day 8 after the boy's birth. This circumcision of males, though, you may be interested to know, did not actually originate with Israel, nor did it end with them. The Egyptians practiced it. Ishmael, in Genesis 17, verse 23, Ishmael was circumcised as well. Many of Israel's neighbors practiced circumcision. The one notorious exception to that we find in Scripture were the Philistines. But the rest practiced circumcision as well. But for all those other people, the Egyptians, Ishmael, Israel's neighbors, this act of circumcision was not what it was to the Jew. It was not a sign of God's covenant. To the Jew, it was. Just like the law, circumcision was a sign of the Jew's privileged position as a member of the chosen people. It was the sign of the covenant. You find that in Genesis chapter 17, verses 9 to 14. That every Jewish male had to be circumcised on the eighth day of life. That's Genesis 17. This act of circumcision as a sign of the covenant was confirmed then later in the law by Moses in Leviticus 12, verse 3. So this was very important to the Jew. To him, it was beyond comprehension. It was unthinkable that a man, if he's been circumcised and admitted to the covenant, that person, that man, would fail to experience eternal salvation in heaven. The two couldn't mix, those two thoughts. Of course he'll go to heaven. He's part of the covenant. Rabbis made comments about that. Here's one famous statement by an ancient rabbi of the day. Quote, "In the hereafter, Abraham will sit at the entrance to Gehenna," the realm of the lost, not heaven. "In the hereafter, Abraham will sit at the entrance to Gehenna and permit no circumcised Israelite to descend therein." In that same document, in a later paragraph where that quote comes from, you find this thought that Abraham, quote, listen to this, "Abraham will also remove the foreskin of babies who died before circumcision could take place. And then he will take that foreskin, place it upon the sinners, and then let the sinners then descend into Gehenna." Now you can see how important then this act was to the Jew. So important that he was convinced that Abraham in paradise was circumcising babies so they could go to heaven. Circumcision represented the covenant. A physical symbol, external symbol that they were God's covenant people. And just as he did with the law, the Jew trusted in that. He took confidence in the fact that circumcision was protecting him somehow, even though he knew he wasn't perfect in his obedience to the law. I mean, a Jew would admit that. He's not perfect. There are times he transgresses the law, and Paul even refers to that in verse 25, that you can be a transgressor of the law, and your circumcision then has become uncircumcision. The Jew would admit, yes, there are times we transgress the law. But even though he knew he wasn't perfect in his obedience to the law, he concluded that he was covered. He was covered. His sin was covered because of circumcision. So what is Paul doing here? Paul is presenting the fact that just the opposite is true. Circumcision is of no benefit unless with it the law is perfectly obeyed. Verse 25 again. Indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. I mean, the Jews insisting that circumcision was of value, it was their boundary marker as a nation. I mean, this marked them out. It was, in essence, salvation and the assurance of salvation. I mean, the Jew would hear this from Paul and ask something like this. How can we possibly be treated as the same as Gentiles, as you're trying to say? Even to the point of being in the danger of the wrath of God? When our circumcision marks us as belonging to God's chosen people? How can that possibly be? So Paul is saying you're minimizing God's expectations of you. You're saying this is the symbol. He expects you to practice the law. And that phrase from Paul means perfect obedience. With the symbol, there must be the substance of what it represents. It represents your responsibility. You're part of the covenant. Circumcision was the symbol of that covenant and their responsibility to practice the law. And if they didn't obey, if they transgressed the law, Paul says that now the symbol has become as if it's no symbol at all. Uncircumcision, it's of no account at all, this circumcision, because you're not perfectly practicing the law. That's because God is interested in something else behind, besides the external symbol. He's interested in what the symbol represents, the substance. And since the substance was not there, the symbol would not protect them from his wrath. Again, as we've already stated in previous studies, Paul knows that perfect obedience is not possible. Scripture knows that. The Jew knew it was not possible. The difference between the Jew and what Paul believed is that what they considered to be the solution for that. The Jew, circumcision was a covering. For Paul, it's something besides that. The Jew believed it was his possession of the law that we've already looked at. The possession of the law and his circumcision. That's going to cause God at the end to put him in a different category over to the side, deal with him differently than how he would deal with all those Gentiles who transgressed the law. But Paul knew that God didn't see it that way, that God was looking for something else. And what is happening in this passage is that it's moving toward what that something else is. So Paul's goal in this section is to remove circumcision from the list of the things that the Jew might think would cover him. Besides, Paul says, it's possible for uncircumcised people to obey the law at the same level you are. Verse 26. If therefore the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision then be regarded as circumcision? In other words, it's just as possible for a Gentile, an uncircumcised person, to obey certain aspects of the law. In fact, they did, and in fact today they still do. Lost people can obey certain things in God's law, and they do it. This was all the Jew was doing as well. Partial obedience. So if God's going to accept partial obedience, here's the argument. If you're thinking God's going to accept partial obedience, Jews, then why would he not accept the partial obedience from the Gentiles as well? Because you're both equal. You're both doing it. Jews only partially obey the law. Gentiles could partially obey the law. The Jew could love some morality. Some non-Jews might love some aspects of morality as well. So again, hear this through the mind of the Jew. He's thinking, yes, okay, you're right, and we do fail in this, but our failure is taken care of because of circumcision. And Paul is saying, no, God doesn't see it that way. He's saying that disobedience at any level brings condemnation. It doesn't matter who you are. In fact, the ability that the Gentiles had to obey certain aspects of the law was actually going to stand as evidence against the Jew in the day of judgment. Verse 27. Will not he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you? Who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? Not that literally the Gentiles are going to sit on thrones of judgment. He's just saying their own partial obedience without the symbol is going to stand as evidence against you in the day of judgment. Because lost people can fulfill certain externals. Listen to the Lord's words in Matthew 12. He implies something very similar to this in Matthew 12, verses 41 to 42. The men of Nineveh, Christ says, will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here now. I mean, these lost people, the Ninevites, they responded. Their response is going to be as if they're standing up at judgment against you, nation. Verse 42 of Matthew 12. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it. Because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The Ninevites, Queen of the South, without knowledge of the law, they acted in a way to put shame on those who had the law in their possession and who were circumcised. Even in the New Testament, you find another example, the example of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. There's another example of an uncircumcised person manifesting features which were a condemnation of the ways of the circumcised. Acts chapter 10, verse 2. Cornelius, it says, was a devout man, one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God. He was uncircumcised. Cornelius still came under the conclusion of Romans 3, verse 23, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we know the end of the story on that one. But in the mercy of God, the gospel was preached to Cornelius and he believed its message. But even before that happened, he was a moral person. Probably just as moral, in fact, we get the indication here, even more so than many of the Jews. So Paul says his example and the example of many other Gentiles will be a rebuke to the Jews in the day of judgment. Notice that he mentioned in that verse the letter of the law. Literally, it's having the letter. The term letter here in Greek means that which is written or something that's inscribed. And here in Romans 2, the letter is simply referring to the law. It's a synonym for the law. You have the letter. You have what's written down. You have the law. I find it interesting that Paul is the only biblical writer to use this term letter as a synonym for the law. But in each case he does, he contrasts it with something else called the Spirit. Listen to what he says later in Romans 7, verse 6. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of spirit, not in oldness of the letter. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6, he says it there. Who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So he mentions the law here. It's the letter. It's what's written down. But when he talks about the letter, he refers to the law in such a way that it's a contrast to something else. And that brings us to the final two verses, which is really the crux of the whole matter. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, here he says it, by the Spirit and not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. He begins these two verses with that little conjunction for. That's signaling something to us, that this is explaining to us now why circumcision doesn't cover, why circumcision is not a guarantee of salvation, why any religious external act or symbol is not a guarantee of anything. And why its lack, if you don't have it, doesn't keep you from salvation. The reason is this. Something else is far more important to God than religious symbols and externals. And what is it? It's the state of the heart. The inner reality of a person's heart relationship to God. And it is this heart attitude that ultimately matters. It is this that constitutes true spirituality. I said the fifth danger of moralism is this. It results in an absence of true spirituality. It's a substitute for it, moralism is. And it is a cheap substitute for true spirituality. I think the most important word in this passage is that little word but at the beginning of verse 29. That's a very strong word in Greek, actually, a very strong adversative. It's a word used when you want to set up that it, something that's a contrast to something else and do it in the most emphatic way possible. But, put it in all capital letters. If all that the Jew could produce in the day of judgment, Paul is saying, if all you can do at the day of judgment is produce a symbol, if all you can do is produce a name, if Jew, if all you can do is produce that you had this knowledge or that knowledge, if that's all you can produce in support of your claim for eternal salvation and acceptance by God, you're going to find yourself rejected. Because if a person's only plea is based upon externals, Paul says, then that person was not even a true Jew at all. That had to be shocking for the Jews. Paul is now saying it's possible that some of you Jews aren't even Jews. What? I mean, we have the covenant. We have the law. We have the knowledge of God, and we have the symbol of the covenant. Paul says, but no, there's a contrast here. And the contrast is between what is inner and what is outer. He says outwardly. He is not a Jew who is just one outwardly. That translates an expression in Greek that is pointing to something that's in the public domain. In other words, if you're just talking about what's open and visible and known widely, outwardly, what's in the public domain, that doesn't necessarily mean anything at all. It's what is inwardly that is the opposite of that, that is what counts. It is that which is inward and thus not open to public inspection. See, the world can't see that. but God can. It's a contrast between what the eye can see, physical circumcision in this passage, and what only God ultimately sees, a changed heart. It's the contrast between outward circumcision that's in the flesh, he says, and the circumcision that is of the heart. It's the contrast between superficial religiosity and true spirituality. The Jews, because of their focus on externals, were missing the whole point. They were missing the inward reality that God considers to be what is true spirituality. They had never experienced heart circumcision. Now we're seeing what Paul has been moving toward in his argumentation in chapter 2. We see that the substance really is that physical circumcision was representing. This is the substance that physical circumcision was supposed to represent. No one can obey the law perfectly. God knows that. So his solution is not mere externals to cover up the problem. His solution is something that deals with what the real problem is that keeps us from being able to perfectly obey the law. The problem is the heart. This concept of heart circumcision, this is well known in the Old Testament. It's not just a New Testament idea. From the earliest history of Israel, God called upon his people to display the kind of inner transformation that could be called a circumcision of the heart. The physical circumcision by the Jew, the symbol, had become such a mere formality that it meant nothing. And that's what caused Moses to write this in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Here's one of those Old Testament verses. Deuteronomy 10, verse 16. Moses writes, "So circumcise your heart, stiffen your neck no longer." As the years pass, what happened with the succeeding generations of the Jews? Did they listen to what Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 10? No. They proved themselves to be no better. So Jeremiah had to write the same thing. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4. Jeremiah writes, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem. Or else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it." They should have known this. So did they get any better? No, in apostolic times, Paul is having to say the same thing. The Jews, while rigidly holding on to this rite and this symbol, they were no better than their forefathers. So Paul has to come along with a scathing denouncement here in this letter. They needed to have their hearts circumcised. Let me tell you something else that was significantly taught in the Old Testament about this heart circumcision. It was recognized in the Old Testament that man could not bring this to pass. Only God could ultimately bring about heart transformation. Moses, once again, listen to Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, so that you may live." This takes a sovereign act of God, this thing called heart circumcision. Notice it back in our text in Romans that the law couldn't accomplish it. The letter can't do it. It's not by the letter. And it's certainly not a self-effort. It is, he says, by the Spirit. And you definitely need to know about Paul's use of this Greek term pneuma here that means spirit. In this passage, just like in those other two passages I read where there was this letter spirit thing going on with Paul, spirit, just like there, here, definitely needs to be capitalized. It's referring to the Holy Spirit of God. And with this reference, we get some indication then as to what heart circumcision is. What is it? It's the work on the soul, the inner man, that only the Spirit of God can accomplish. It's that work of conviction of sin that only the Spirit of God can bring to somebody. You can't do it. I can't do it. You can't manipulate somebody into it. You can't talk him into conviction. It is a supernatural element that is divine in origin. Only he can bring it. And only he can bring something else that goes with it. not only the conviction of the heart, but the gifting of that individual of the ability to repent of the sin that they're being convicted of. And the ability of that person to express to the Lord saving faith, trust in the Lord. If the Spirit does that work on the heart, the result is not going to be just mere external rites and religious symbols. It's not going to be that. It's going to be in something else. What did Moses write in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6? The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to do what? To find some more symbols, and so you can add that to your repertoire. No. It says so that you would love the Lord God with all your heart and all your soul. What does heart circumcision result in? If there's true conviction by the Spirit of God and the gifting of belief and repentance, not mere external things, but internal devotion to the Lord and consecration to the Lord, a love for Christ. You see, the Jew, in order to be a real Jew, Paul says, it wasn't the symbol of physical circumcision. To be a real Jew, and by what he means by that, one of God's own. You had to be born of God. This is talking about the new birth here. And the new birth then is not distinctively a New Testament doctrine. We think of the new birth and we automatically think of that passage, John chapter 3, and Jesus speaking to Nicodemus about it. And that's a very important passage. But you need to remember something that Jesus said to Nicodemus in that passage. Listen to John 3, verse 10. This idea about the work of God that is a work of the Spirit, a divine work of the Spirit of God. He says in there, it's like the wind. You can't control it. You can't manipulate it. It happens. You can only see the effects of it. And the word born again literally means born from above. But listen to what he tells Nicodemus in verse 10. Because Nicodemus was familiar with the Old Testament law. He was circumcised. He had the law. He had all those things. He says this in John 3:10. Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel? And you don't understand these things?" This is nothing new. It has always been true that God's true people are those who have an inward reality produced by the Spirit of God and not merely the outward shell of profession that the Jew had. The letter couldn't accomplish it. It's a spiritual work. And this true Jew says at the end of verse 29, the one who's experienced God's work on the heart is the one praised not by people, but by God. You see, the Jew was proud of those external things. He got his praise. He got his reward. That's what he wanted. Moralists are like that. They care more about the praise from men and what other people are saying about them than ultimately they do what God says. So he has to focus on externals. I mean, if you want praise from men, you've got to focus on externals because that's all they can see. Listen to John 5, verse 44. John 5, 44. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? There is a praise that comes from men. Moralism could possibly accomplish that. There is a praise that comes from God. The kind of praise here that is God's pronouncement upon people who have had heart circumcision. And then their service to Him, well done, good and faithful servant. Just so you'll know, there's a play of words here, a play on the meaning of the name Jew. I mentioned to you last week that the word Jew comes from Judah. It derives from that word, and the word Judah means praise. Paul is doing a little play on words here. You call yourself praise, the Jew. And yet you want the wrong kind of praise. So Paul is saying the right kind of praise has its origins not in men, but in God. No doubt it's pretty serious to be totally wrong on what God is looking for. You ever done that in this world? I mean, maybe done something for an employer and you thought you were doing the right thing and you find out when he looks at it, no, I didn't want that. You were supposed to work on this. I always had that concern when I was a teenager. I had a lawn mowing business, and people would call me and go mow their yard. And I always had this concern I'd end up mowing the wrong yard, not getting paid for it. Pretty serious to be totally wrong on what God is looking for. True spirituality? If you miss this one, you're missing how to escape the judgment of God in the end. The point here is the state of the heart and whether someone has expressed repentance from sin and saving faith in the Lord. The very message that Christ preached when he came preaching repentance and faith. Two go together. And it's a work of the Spirit on somebody's heart. Paul, of all people, understood the significance of that. I mean, he definitely understood the problem of trusting in circumcision. You remember his list of credentials in the book of Philippians, chapter 3, I think it is. He tells you all the credentials, the things he was trusting in. The first one he mentions in the list was, I was an eighth dayer. I was circumcised on the eighth day. So no one could accuse him of making assertions here without really understanding Judaism. No. But by God's grace, his heart had been circumcised on the road to Damascus. And because of that, he understood the truth about God, about sin. He understood the truth about judgment. He understood the truth about Christ, about repentance, and about saving faith. And he turned from trusting in those things to trusting in Christ alone. Today, the moralist could be the one who could be focused on Christian externals. The man who trusts in the rite of baptism, the person who's trusting in church membership or in conservatism, trusting in giving, trusting in knowledge, the person who is trusting in self-made moral standards. But a consistent teaching in Scripture is that your problem is the heart. People don't need external remodeling. They don't need symbols. They don't need spiritual band-aids. People need renewed hearts. Scripture says the heart is sinful. It's deceitful. It's desperately sick. Christ said in Mark 7 that all the bad behaviors that happen flow out of what's in the heart. Problem's not the behavior. Matthew 12:34, problem's not speech. Speech comes out of the abundance that fills the heart. People can be fooled on this, but God can't be fooled. He sees the symbols and he's not confused by it in any way. He doesn't get tricked. He sees the heart. It reminds you of a few verses in that regard. Psalm 139, verses 1 to 4. Listen carefully. Psalm 139. You have searched me, Lord, and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. Psalm 139. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. Paul writes, don't go on passing judgment before the time. He's talking about judging motives and things that have to do with people's hearts. Don't go passing judgment before the time. But wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light both the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. Then each man's praise will come to him from God. Maybe the most sobering, Hebrews 4, verse 13. Hebrews 4:13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Yes, God cares about the heart. And that is why Christ came. That is why he took sin upon himself and died on the cross and was resurrected from the grave to provide a way for people to be forgiven of their sin that's in their heart. And God is such a gracious God. He's so gracious to convict, to do that sovereign work through his Spirit to convict people of their sin. He's so gracious to give them a heart that desires to repent and trust in Christ. It's a good day to talk about these things because today we're observing the Lord's table. The Lord's table is a time for those who have experienced heart circumcision. Because what we're doing is we're remembering what Christ did for us in taking our sin upon Himself and in taking God's wrath upon Himself in our place. We're remembering it. It's a time to celebrate that our hearts, due to Christ's work on the cross and the work of the Spirit, our hearts have been circumcised. Let's bow our heads. Our Father, we acknowledge once again just what Your Word says, that You are the omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent God who knows all things and sees all things. And You see our hearts. You see the heart / mind of every person that's ever been born. You know the sin. You know the deceitfulness. You know the discrepancies. You know the fact that we do not perfectly practice the law, that we love ourselves. So You are that transcendent God. But we are grateful, Lord, that You are a gracious and merciful and loving God who loves to save sinners. That You provided the only solution for our heart problem is salvation and forgiveness of sin in Christ. We acknowledge once again that we could never do enough good things to counteract our heart problem, because it was the same old heart. But that in Christ You've given us who know You new hearts, a new bent, a new capability, new longings, new desires. And Lord, we fight the flesh still and fleshliness, but our heart now is one that loves Christ. Thank You for that. Possible only because of Christ. So we celebrate Him, remember Him today. Lord, I pray that if there's someone here who does not know Christ, who has never experienced heart circumcision, but You are convicting them, I pray that this would be the day that in their heart they would cry out to You for forgiveness. They would cry out to You in that spirit of submission and repentance toward the Lord. For those of us who know You, Lord, I pray it would just be a moment of reflection where we can once again maybe confess some known sin, the very sin that we know You've saved us from, perhaps something we struggle with. A moment where we can confess that once again, knowing that it's covered by the blood of Christ, not our efforts, but confess out of a desire to want to make it right, to acknowledge once again who we are, that we're the ones who have new hearts. Amen.